to this week's Thrive Church podcast. We hope you're encouraged by this message.
I want to speak on a subject this morning that I had no intention of speaking about. I had something else prepared, and on Friday night, I just felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit to go in a different direction for this morning. And so, you know, any good preacher will tell you they have on my phone like an Evernote app. Have you got any of you got Evernote on your phones or your iPads? And so, always taking thoughts and building sermons and writing things down. And so I've got like six sermons that you've never heard before. And then when God sort of releases it, I go for it. And so I had some things on this topic, but it really was confirmed through a movie. I just worked out that a lot of my preaching analogies come through movies. I don't know if that's a good thing. But I was watching on Friday night one of my most favorite movies growing up as a kid. I'm a bit sentimental that when I movies that come on that were just seemed so good back in the 90s. And when I look today, I go, it's so bad. But I was watching the movie Big. Have you seen that with Tom Hanks? That is such a classic movie. And if you haven't seen Big, you haven't lived. But Big, it was like a 1980s hit, but it tells the story of a young, like he's a 12-year-old boy named Josh who is in just like any kid at that age, going through all the journey of being a kid. But then he comes to this fair and he wants to ride this ride to impress this girl. And anyway, he's too small for the ride. And so he gets disillusioned and he's kicking cans down the road. And he goes to this like Zolta. It's make-believe, just if you're wondering. I don't believe in making wishes, by the way. But he goes to this Zolta machine and he wishes that he were big. And so the next morning, miraculously, that wish has been granted and he wakes up. And he's a 12-year-old boy inside a 30-year-old man's body. And it's good. And so the whole story, he moves to New York City and to try to find this Zoltar machine so he can make a wish to become 12 again. And he lands a job in a toy store. And because he's got a 12-year-old brain, he goes to vice president of the toy company because he understands what kids really want and so forth and so forth. He finds love in New York City and he begins to adjust to life as a 30-year-old. And the story goes, towards the end of the movie, he begins to miss home and he realizes that as good as this life is and as good as it is being 30 and the freedoms that come with being an adult, he really misses his childhood and he wants to go back to being a 12-year-old. And so, you know the story, he goes back and finds the machine and makes a wish and he becomes 12 years old again. You should get it out on DVD and watch that movie. I don't know if you can get it on DVD. But isn't it funny how as a child, truly, that we dreamed of what it would be like when we grew up. I did anyway. We dreamt of the freedom. Savannah talks all the time about when I'm an adult, I just can't wait to be grown up. I'll have my own iPhone, my own bank account. I'll have my own freedom and do whatever the heck I want. She has no idea of the responsibilities that come with being an adult. And I'm always like, enjoy being a kid. Just enjoy it. And so we dreamt of what it would be like to be grown up. And now as an adult, or at least I do, I dream of the days when I had a stress-free childhood, when life was simple, when I didn't have to take on board all the responsibilities that I have now. And, you know, we realized that being a child was a gift and it was such a good stage of life. And so I do want to talk to you this morning about having childlike faith. I want to explore that this morning. And it's been something that's been in my heart for a long time to bring a message on what is it to have faith of a child, to have childlike faith, to walk on the earth with childlike faith. And so Matthew 18 is where we are. And interestingly, this particular story is listed in three of the Gospels, and so three eyewitness accounts of this particular story. And so it's an important passage of Scripture where Jesus is going to illustrate to us some very important truths about the kingdom of God. So Matthew chapter 18 is where we're going to be. And starting in verse 1, it says, and I don't think the verses are up. We've had some technical issues this morning, so you'll just have to listen or follow along on your phones and iPads. But Matthew chapter 18:1 says this, "About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Let me just press pause. They were talking about who is the greatest amongst us. Who's going to be the man? It kind of is funny because that's still alive today, you know. We don't like to admit it, but we still have this thing even in life now. Who's the best? Who's the superior? And so this was going on. And so Jesus is about to illustrate something to these disciples so they get something about the kingdom. And so he calls this child over and he says, he called a child to him and he put the child among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble," underline that word humble in your Bible, humble, as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. Wow. I had to think about that. So there's something in the way we interact children with children that pleases the Father. Just interesting thought, huh? And so, but next verse. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. I'll come back to that, but that's very strong words about the heart of God towards kids. But listen, what Jesus does here in this account, in our Western context, you just think, oh, that's nice. You got a little child like we might do after church and talk. But in that culture, in the ancient world, he's doing something very radical that would not have been seen before. I mean, for a Jewish rabbi to take a child and make them the central point of what he's trying to teach the disciples and the people around him had not been seen before. This is radical for a Jewish rabbi because you have to understand a Jewish rabbi would not even touch a child, let alone bring a child in a lap, because in the first century, children really enjoyed no status in society. Their families appreciated them, but in society, children had no status. They were not seen as important. They were the whole seen and not heard. Today, we obviously esteem children much more in our culture, but in this day, children were tolerated, not esteemed. And so Jesus, by bringing this child to him, is demonstrating a few things here, one of which, that children have a special place in the heart of God, that children in the eyes of God and the heart of God are special and precious to him. That's why he says some very strong words about those who would harm a child. That's why on the earth, we could, the most tragic evil thing is to harm a child. And in fact, the Bible says that anyone who does that is going to face serious consequences. Just being real with you. To harm a child is one of the worst things a human being could do. And so he's illustrating that, and that as a society, we should value them and protect them. That's why as a church, we are putting so much emphasis on our kids' ministry. Because children matter. And they're not just having, this is real church, and churches, they're just like kids being babysat. They mean something. It's important to us as a church. Jesus saw them that way, so we as a church should as well. And so, but he's also demonstrating that in the kingdom of God, insignificant people in the eyes of the world are significant in the eyes of the Father. He's illustrating that those who the world would say is insignificant are actually significant to our Father. He's illustrating that the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, simple faith and trust in God are more valuable than religious systems and rules and hierarchy. Most importantly, Jesus is making the point that entrance into the kingdom and greatness within the kingdom is characterized by humility. Humility. I mean, a child, an innocent child, is the picture of humility. Innocence and humility. And he says, unless we humble ourselves like a child, we can't enter the kingdom of God. In fact, the number one barrier for people not walking into the kingdom and not receiving the good news of Jesus is pride. I know better. I'm not going to change my thinking. My ideas about life and the world, I'm making my own idea up. And so Jesus is demonstrating the fact that unless you think like a child, unless you're humble enough and teachable enough as a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Another movie example. I just realized I have so many movie examples. But I love this in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the C.S. Lewis books, the start. The first movie was the best one. I think they only made two or three out of the books. But the first one, the youngest of the four siblings, Lucy. Is that right, Moya? And so she goes into the cupboard. And as she goes through the cupboard, she enters Narnia. And it's like C.S. Lewis, when he wrote that, was literally trying to describe what it's like for someone to enter the kingdom of God, that Narnia is like the kingdom of God. But it's interesting in the book and indeed in the movie, it's the youngest child that enters first. It's the youngest child that goes through, and the older kids don't believe. And they have to, in the end, they don't trust Lucy, and she's the first one to go through. It's because it illustrates, it's really from that Matthew 18 scripture, that unless we are young like children, we'll never enter into the fullness of God and the fullness of the kingdom of God. You know, in the Passion Translation, it says this. I love this. It says, unless you dramatically change your way of thinking and become teachable and learn about heaven's kingdom realm with the wide-eyed wonder of a child, you will never be able to enter in. Unless you dramatically change. You know, that word was highlighted to me by the Holy Spirit. That if we truly want to live in the fullness of the kingdom of God, not just enter in, but the fullness of the kingdom of God, we have to have the wide-eyed wonder and innocence and humility of a child. You know, I think Jesus tells us to change and become like little children. You know why? I think that he knows that as we grow older, we lose all the good parts of being a child and all the childlike characteristics we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. We get too grown up for our own good. Just a thought. And so I think the challenge for any of you this morning, particularly those of you that have been walking with Jesus for a long time, and I put myself in this same category, is to never lose the wonder, wide-eyed wonder and humility of a child. It's easy when you've been a Christian a long time to get caught up in all the stuff. Preference, style, theology, the seven-day creation account, the Pauline philosophy, and all of these different things, and we get caught up in all of the grown-up, deep philosophical ideas about the Bible. And really what Jesus is looking for is simple childlike faith. Just a thought. So I want to spend some time on this thought and unpack it. What is it to be childlike in our faith? Now, please understand that being childlike is not being the same as childish. Childlike and childish are not the same thing. It's like the Bible over and over admonishes us to grow and become mature. It's like over and over, like we read scriptures like this in Hebrews 5, 13 to 14. It says, "For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong." And it seems so contradictory that on one hand, the Bible is saying, don't be like a child. Grow up. Grow up in your faith. Become mature. Don't be a toddler anymore. But on the other side, Jesus is like saying, stay a child. And it's like, what is the tension there? What is the tension that Christians have to manage? And this is where I've landed in terms of handling this tension. We have to be a childlike grown-up. Be a childlike grown-up. It's a tension to manage. It's not either or. It's a tension to walk in. In fact, here's how I kind of unpacking this. Let's be a grown-up when it comes to things like character and relationships and our emotional health and our responses to life and maturity. But let's be childlike when it comes to faith and prayer and seeking God. I think, just being very honest, far too many Christians have equated maturity, which is what is really cynical unbelief. Just being honest. So much cynicism in the church. So much cynicism. And I think far too many Christians have equated childlike faith with what is really juvenile immaturity. And I want to explore what it looks like. And I think C.S. Lewis summed it up best when he wrote this. He said, God wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. Wants a child's heart, but a grown-up head. He wants us to be simple, single-minded, affectionate, and teachable, as good children are. Doesn't sound like my kids. Just being honest. Sounds like Richard Hall's kids. It's a rap, man. But he also wants every bit of intelligence we have to be alert at its job and in first-class fighting trim. I love that tension. Child's heart, grown-up's head. And so I want to spend the remainder of my time unpacking what it is to have childlike faith. Are you okay with this? So if you're taking notes, here's my first thought. And I just got thinking, and I really could have done a whole series on this, but I want to look at just a few thoughts that I think describe childlike faith for us as a church. And the first characteristic of a child, and none of these will be surprising to you, is that children are extremely curious. They are so curious. In fact, the world of a young child is all about exploring new things, new foods to taste, new people to visit, new games to play, new words to understand, some bad, some good. Everything is new and explored. The world is like they're curious about everything in the world. The infant and toddler, they'll touch, taste, smell, climb, poke, I wrote fart, take apart, watch, listen, and learn more than any other time in life. It's how they learn. They have a curiosity to explore and find life. Childlike faith, this is what I say to you, childlike faith maintains a holy curiosity. A holy curiosity in the kingdom of God. A holy curiosity. The kind of curiosity that in our walk with God, we keep saying, what's next, God? What's new, God? What have you got to show me today, God? We never get to the point where we think, I know all this. I've seen it all. No, you haven't. We've none of us have seen it all, and I'll illustrate that in a moment. But have you ever noticed that children, as they get older, they ask a million questions? So I made the mistake in the car on the way to church of telling Savannah about this movie. Well, she asked me 55,000 questions about the movie on the way to church. I'm like, let's just get the movie. But have you noticed that children ask a million questions? It's like question, questions, question, question, question. In fact, writer Ralph B. Smith, he once made an observation that children ask roughly, on average, 125 questions per day. That's why we drink coffee, us parents. That's why we feel driven insane by our kids. I don't know how you'd be a teacher. The grace to you. But 125 questions a day. Now, you know what? Now, how many questions on average an adult asks a day? Six. There is a difference of 119 questions between a child and an adult. Here's my concern, that we can get so much into this journey we call faith and Christianity and focus more about defending our own cultural thoughts and our own theological positions and how things should be. And we spend our whole time trying to fight for what we think is true when what we should just be doing is asking questions. Because to ask questions is to be humble. To ask questions would signify you don't know it all. And we don't. And if we stop asking questions, we stop learning. And if we stop learning, we stop growing. And if we stop growing, we've lost childlike faith. You know, here's the thing. Childlike faith never knows it all. I love the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 from verse 45. They lost him. His parents lost the Son of God. That's a message in itself. They lost him and they go back and they find him. Where do they find him at age 12? It's the only account in the Bible we know of Jesus' childhood. Where was he? Sitting in the temple, and it says he was listening and asking questions of the Pharisees and the scribes. Sitting and listening. Now this is the Son of God asking questions of the religious leaders. They probably need to listen to him. And they were. It says they were astounded by his wisdom and what he understood. Yet Jesus was still asking questions. Why? Because he was humble. My concern is that we stop asking questions, we begin just defending and judging rather than just being open-minded about what God might want to show us. And I want to say to us that we should never lose our sense of wonder and awe of God. Never let your wonder and awe of God be diminished. Never allow complacency and apathy and familiarity to come in. Never do it. Those of you that have been under my leadership for a long time know that my pet hate is apathy. I just despise it, because how can any Christian ever get apathetic towards the gospel and towards God has saved me from? How can I ever get complacent and cool and casual with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You know, when I was in Israel last year, I visited, and some of you, you'll see this, and I'm probably giving away some of the teaching, but anyway, I needed it for a sermon example. But when I went to Jerusalem, I sat outside what was the original temple, and it's known as the Southern Steps, and it leads up to one of the gates of the temple. And so the Southern Steps, archaeologists uncovered that. I forget when it was, but they uncovered the literal steps leading up to the original temple that the Pharisees and the leaders and the religious leaders would have walked up towards the temple, including Jesus and his disciples. Pretty amazing experience when you're sitting on these steps. But here's what I noticed about the steps, and I asked the question while I was there. I noticed that the steps were irregular and uneven. And I was like, I said, are these all uneven and irregular because of the fact they've been buried for so many hundreds of years? And that's why that. And the guide said something so fascinating to me. He said, no, they were made uneven and irregular intentionally. They were uneven when they were first made. They were intentionally created uneven and irregular. They said, because in Jewish culture, they never wanted people to walk towards the temple of God complacent and familiar. You had to watch every step and be deliberate and be intentional about the steps you took towards God, that you shouldn't just come running in this is familiar. It's just the God of, you know, God of all gods and the King of all kings. It was to be pay careful attention to your steps. Now, I'm not advocating for religiosity and law, but what I am saying is there's something about the reverence of God that should not be lost. That when we come towards God, yes, he's our Father, and yes, we can jump into his lap, but he is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there is a reverence that he should hold. Never lose the wonder, church. Never lose the awe. My favorite verse in the entire Old Testament is Isaiah 6, where it describes the throne room of heaven. Isaiah had a vision. Here's the throne of God, God sitting on it. It says the angels, the seraphim, are flying around the altar. Now, this is incredible because I go back to it time and time again. The angels are flying around the throne room, looking at God, and they are crying out, holy, holy, Holy is the Lord. They have been doing that for millennia. They are not worshiping. They are responding to what they see. So every time they circle the throne, every time they circle God, they see another facet of His goodness and His good. Holy. And that's been happening for millennia. That something of God is being revealed that's different every single time. Please don't tell me you know it all about Christianity and that you know everything there is to know about the King and kingdom. We don't. Maintain a holy wonder. Amen? Wow, it's 10 past 11. I'm only at point two. Children easily trust. Children easily trust. We all know that children trust far more easily than adults, right? In fact, a lot of the time to their detriment. Sadly, children are so trusting. We've all read stories in the media where children have gone with strangers and it's been awful. They're so easily led. They're easily trust. And I think having childlike faith means that we are so easily led by the Father. We're so easy just to go where He leads us. We're not, okay, God, we're going here? Sure. We don't resist Him. We don't fight Him. We just like, Dad, where are you taking me? I'm willing to go. But we get so stubborn because it doesn't fit with our schedule. And Romans says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Those who are led. Those who are willing to follow. You know, I found that generally, I know I'm speaking in general terms, but children generally live in a stress-free world. Generally, in a stress-free world. I think it's a tragedy of life that some children have to grow up way too quick because of their environmental circumstances or whatever it is. Like children in India, I've been to India and I've seen children living on the street who are working by the age of five. Otherwise, they don't survive. And they're having to take responsibility so young. And they lose their childhood and they lose their innocence and they're exposed to things that even adults find difficult. I think that's a tragedy of life. But here's the thing. My children have never worried about where their next meal is coming from. They've got no concern about how we pay for the food. They're free to live in the present with no concern about the future. They have no worries about a bank account, the price of electricity, the next doctor's appointment, the war in the Middle East, who's going to win the next election. They have no idea about how we're going to pay for their school fees or how we're going to live, and nor should they. They just trust that mum and dad will provide every need. You know, I think childlike faith simply trusts dad to provide. It says, you know what? I'm just going to trust dad. Dad's got it. My dad's good. That's why Jesus, in correcting perception in Matthew 9, says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? He's trying to correct the perception that these people had about what Father God was like. He's trying to say, no, our Father in heaven is good. He's a Father in heaven. That's why He taught us to pray, our Father. You know, the only time Jesus never prayed, our Father, was on the cross. My God, one moment in history where He entered into and had to understand and experience the hopelessness of our sinfulness. Every other prayer was, our Father. Abba, Daddy. I know most of you don't call your mum and dad, I imagine now, Daddy. My kids do, because to say Daddy is such a childlike thing to say, and yet Abba means Daddy. That's the way you can approach your Father. I just think sometimes we get so intellectual in our interpretation of God and so analytical that we are robbing ourselves of the simple blessings that our God is good and He wants to take care of you. What if we just took Him at His word and we just trusted Him? What if we didn't try to analyze and get all theological and go, no, Paul meant this and this interpretation of this? I think God just says, will you quit it sometimes and just believe what it says? Will you just have simple faith? In fact, I want to encourage you to become naive. I know that seems like a stupid thing to say, become naive with your prayers and your faith. Be naive. Here's just for me. I'm naive enough to believe that what God says about me is true. I'm naive enough to believe that God says I'm His son and He chose me and I'm forgiven and I've been raised to new life. I'm naive enough to believe that. I'm naive enough to believe that when my heavenly Father says nothing is impossible, He means nothing is impossible. I'm naive enough to believe that when He says He'll meet all my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus, I'm naive enough to just trust that. I'm naive enough to believe that when I go and stand on a church building site that God has told me that we should go, I'm naive enough to believe that when He said, I'll give you every land you step your foot, I'm naive enough to believe that. I'm advocating that childlike faith simply trusts God at His word. What would happen if we just trusted what He said is true? I'm naive enough. I think God loves simple, uncomplicated faith. We complicate it so much. It's like praying for healing. Is it God's will? Is it not? Just pray for healing. Here's the third thing. Children love adventure. Childlike faith sees life as an adventure with God. My kids love going on adventure and they love taking risks, much to my wife's absolute fear. Like, we do adventures, me and my kids, all the time. We get on the kayak, we go to islands and fish, we sometimes climb the roof, we go climb rocks in the bush. We go on an adventure, and that really is what it's like with God. It truly, truly is. Going on an adventure with God, I think, this is just me, for me, my life can become so structured, so rigid, so planned out, so precise that there's no room for a God adventure. There's no room to step out, and childlike faith does not play it safe. It takes risks. It's willing to do new things. It's bold. It embraces uncertainty. And I want to say to you, if you find following Jesus boring, then you are playing it too safe. It's not boring with Jesus. Life with Jesus is truly an adventure if you're living by faith. If you're living in religion, it's boring. But if you're following Jesus on this earth, it's never boring. It's an adventure. I think back to the adventures in faith that Amy and I have been on over the years. Just some of them, moving to Sri Lanka when we were married for 3 months. Nobody does that. They all said, no, you've got to have 12 months not being, doing anything and not do any ministry, which I think is rubbish, by the way. Just do what God tells you to do, right? So we went to Sri Lanka within 3 months, and then we helped plant a church in Vanuatu. Coming to the Central Coast was an adventure. I mean, the natives of the Central Coast. What an adventure. Just embrace adventure. Embrace it. In fact, I wrote this down. Stay playful. Stay playful. Some of you just need to laugh and lighten up. I'm serious. The kingdom of God is a joyful realm. In fact, the Bible says that in His presence is fullness of joy. If you are walking away from the presence of God feeling beaten up, condemned, and down, you have not encountered God. God is joyful. Do you know what I found? God is playful. He's playful. He's playful. He has a sense of humor. That's why in our culture of our church, we're playful. We like to have fun. We stir. We don't always take things so serious, because I believe in the kingdom of God, people who are joyful play. I'm trying to unlock and lift off religious things off your life this morning. Number four, children are imaginative. They're imaginative. Oh boy, oh boy, aren't they? Haven't they got imagination that just blows you away? In fact, imagination and creative play is how they learn. Imagination and creative play. To imagine. You know, Ephesians 3:20 says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. That Greek word for imagine is neo, and it means to conceive and perceive. In other words, that God actually wants you to have a sanctified imagination. Think about that. Not just an imagination where you're just dreaming up whatever you want, and where you're the center of the show and, you know, you're the star and you just get whatever you want. A sanctified imagination, the kind of imagination where God gets the glory for what He might want to do through your life. How can God do abundantly more if you never imagine? If you never dream of a better day? If you never imagine what living for God could actually look like, how can He exceed it if you never dream? And life within the kingdom of God is dreaming and imagination. Take the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was a dreamer and they hated him for it. Dreams are right through the Bible, and He wants us to have it. And childlike faith is not afraid to dream or imagine bigger and better things. The church that I see in my heart is not what we see today. I imagine a church with huge community outreach, hundreds worshiping God, community touch, hundreds coming to Christ. You might call me naive, but that's the thing I imagine and what I see in God. In fact, He invites us to co-labor with Him in the kingdom. He wants to birth a dream in your heart that you need Him to fulfill, where He gets the glory and you find significance. So good. I want to ask you a question as the band come and join me. When was the last time you actually stopped and imagined what God could do through your life? When was the last time you actually stopped and just said, Holy Spirit, birth a dream in my heart. Put something in me. Let me imagine what life could be like with You. He needs your prayers. Of course, He needs your faith, but He also works through your imagination. Part of being made in the image of God. A couple more. I'll go through these quickly. This is important. Children have a short memory. You notice that? Oh, man. Clean your room. Forgot what you just said. Brush your teeth. Forgot. It's funny how they don't forget the things they want to do. But here's what I've learned about children. They really hold on to disappointment long. They can have something happen in the playground at recess, and by lunchtime it's forgotten. It's generally speaking. They don't hold on to disappointment for long. And you know what I want to say to you? Childlike faith doesn't hold on to disappointment. It just looks forward to what God has next. We all go through disappointment in this life. There's not a person in this room this morning who has not had a disappointing experience, either with another person, in a church, whatever it is. But childlike faith does not hold on to disappointment. It just says, okay, God, that happened, that hurt, I'm processing it. What next? What next, Lord? What next, Lord? Childlike faith says, that was painful, but I'm moving on. They forget quickly and forgive quickly. Have you noticed that about kids? They rarely hold on to grudges. They'd be fighting with one kid one day, best friends the next. They rarely hold on to grudges and they rarely hold on to unforgiveness. It's like the game is too important. The possibilities are too important to hold on to unforgiveness. And I want to say to you this morning in love, childlike faith does not hold on to offense. In fact, I always say, if you are offended, you have no right in the kingdom of God to stay offended. Getting offended happens, it's an event. Staying offended is a choice. It really is. And it ages your spirit. Bitterness and unforgiveness just takes the innocence of this journey away. Children are noisy. Children are noisy. There's one thing you can guarantee. Well, actually, two things you can guarantee about having kids. Your home will get messy and it will be noisy. In fact, when it gets quiet in my house, it's a danger sign. They've been quiet for too long, Amy. What are they doing? And generally, they're in the cupboard getting borax and glue to create slime. Yeah. Carpet stains. Terrible. But children are noisy. You ever heard children play? They're loud. There's laughter. There's shouting. There's joy. Can I suggest to you that life in the kingdom is not quiet and is not reserved? Heaven won't be quiet. Now, I'm all for quiet moments with God and quietening our heart and coming before the Father and having quiet time. Absolutely. But I think there's too much quietness and reservedness, which is actually timidity in the kingdom of God. The Bible says to be bold. Bold. You know, 2 years ago, we had a prophetic word spoken into our church by one of our young people. I don't even think they were in youth ministry. It's funny how God uses children to bring the most powerful words. And she said this to me, tears in her eyes. I think she was 11 years old. She said, I felt like God say to you, Brad, that your church is loud, but not loud enough. Your church is loud, but not loud enough. That God wants you to raise your voice, raise the volume of this place. You know, it's actually a beautiful sound to hear kids laughing and shouting and screaming and squealing. But I find myself, this is just me sometimes, just being honest with you at home, I find myself going, shushing my kids all the time. It'll annoy the neighbors. It'll annoy me reading the news, just shush, shh, shh. Always telling them to be quiet until I felt God say, you know, that's what the enemy does with the church. Shh, don't get too loud. Have your church thing. Love God. Do the walk. Just keep it to yourself. Just stay quiet. Keep your praise composed. Stay dignified. Keep your faith personal. Have whatever faith you want, but just don't share it with anybody. Don't get too loud. Don't get too excited. Don't raise your voice. You know, there's a story where, I haven't got time to read it, but where the religious leaders, not long after that account in Matthew 18, are getting so hassled with Jesus doing miracles that he's healing the blind and the lame. It's just after he's turned the money changer tables over. And it says this very interesting thing. They're getting hassled, and it says, but the children surrounded him in circles, shouting out, praise, Hosanna in the highest. It specifically says that it was the children that were shouting praise. And the religious leaders, the adults, are indignant. How dare you make that noise? And Jesus says, out of the mouths of infants, you have called forth your praise. Have a childlike faith. Childlike faith does not live life quietly. It makes some noise. Childlike faith comes into a gathering like this in a worship time and it raises its hands and it says, Dad, I'm here, I'm yours. It doesn't stand back with its arms crossed. It doesn't become casual. It makes some noise. And my last thought this morning as we bring it to a close is this. This was a funny one, but I sense It's true. Children are always hungry. You notice that? There was raiding the fridge, raiding the cupboard. On the way to church this morning, my kids just had a breakfast and they're eating popcorn from the car to here. I'm like, didn't you just eat? I was hungry. Kids are always, you'd think my kids were starved. The amount of times they say they're hungry. I'm hungry. I'm always hungry. I'm hungry. And I want to say to you this morning, childlike faith is never full. It's always hungry for more. It's never satisfied. It's never satisfied with just enough. It always wants more. It's never satisfied with just enough God, just enough Holy Spirit, just enough presence, just a little bit of the Word. It wants more. It searches for more. It has an insatiable appetite for the things of God. Do you know in the kingdom of God, God doesn't fill the empty. He fills the hungry. He doesn't fill the dry. He fills the thirsty. Desire, hunger draws him. God even doesn't respond to need. He responds to faith. Faith moves him. Desire moves him. Hunger moves him. Not intellectual pandering. Hunger. That's why Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. As you stand with me this morning, I want you to consider, how hungry are you? How thirsty are you? When was the last time, like a child, you just ran into the Father's presence? This is not to beat anybody up. This is to set you free. And I sensed this morning when I prayed about this, God just reminded me of something my parents used to say, and perhaps you said it. It's a bit corny, but it's true, I think. They would always say to me, don't eat too close to dinner. You'll spoil your dinner, whether it was a chocolate bar or whatever it was. The main meal is coming. Don't fill up on junk. You want to eat your dinner. And I felt like God wanted to say that for some of you, you've been feeding on junk food. And you have no appetite for what truly nourishes you and what truly sustains you. And the enemy has done it deliberately because he wants to take your hunger and he wants to take your passion and he wants to take your thirst. Because if he can take your thirst and your hunger, you'll lose your childlike faith and you'll become religious. God doesn't want that. He wants childlike faith. And so this morning, I just want you to raise your hands. If this word has spoken to you in any way, I just want you to raise your hands as a sign of surrender, as a child would before their father. And when my kids were little, I loved it. I'd come home from work and they would raise their hands to Dad. Not to worship me, but to run into my arms.